God, we humble ourselves before you and give you praise and adoration this day. You, Lord, are mighty, and you strengthen the hearts of your people, whom you have called according to your purpose. Forgive us, Lord, for failing to reach out to those who are far from you. We have not loved those who are hurting. We have shied away from those who shake their fists at you. Forgive us as a people for not being the light of Jesus to all the people in our community. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to repent, to call upon your name. Thank you for the prayer which revitalizes the soul. And thank you for your word which calms the spirit. Let your people shine forth this day. Let others see how we as Christians react when our feet are to the fire. By God's grace, let us love others with the compassion of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, church. It is good to see you all. As you know, as Tom had mentioned, Pastor Matt and Jess and the boys, they are away this week. They're visiting family. So please keep them in your prayers. They'll be returning next week. But before we get into the announcements, I'd like to welcome Pastor Craig Holmes and his wife, Betsy. They're here preaching. He'll be preaching this morning. They're all the way from Williston, Vermont. So we are grateful to have them. And you come highly recommended. So let's make it happen, right? No, no pressure. But thank you for being here. We are grateful. You do come highly recommended, so we are grateful. Okay, for our announcements, you've got a bulletin when you came in inside. If you're new or if you're visiting or if you've never filled this out before, it's a contact card. There's information on how we can get in touch with you. And also equally as important, there's a place to put prayer requests down. These prayers do get prayed for. They get prayed over by the men at the church, Pastor Matt. So please fill that out. And when you get them, you can put them into the offering box. So we'd like to have you do that. There's also a men above reproach meeting. We will be meeting tomorrow at 6. It's sort of a special meeting. We have some business and some things to take care of, but we'll also be meeting on the 23rd, and we'll get back into our regular schedule. I believe all of you who are involved have got a text regarding that yesterday. At the end of the month, on the 25th, on Wednesdays, there'll be another membership class. If you haven't done so, please sign up. All the sign-ups are located on the tables out in the foyer. So please sign up for that. Membership really does matter. So it's not just a title. You'll cover that. We cover the statement of faith, our church covenant, ways to get involved, and at the very least, dinner's provided, so you'll have something to eat. I might sign up again. There'll be a youth night at the end of the month as well on the 29th at Pastor Matt's house. Sign up sheet outside. And next month, there'll be a women's event called Abide in Bloom. That'll be on April 11th. Again, sign up sheet outside. As you came in, I hope you noticed to the left, there were a bunch of bags. The life groups that meet during the week, they put all those bags together. It's invites and there's some goodies in that bag. Please take one, hand it out to somebody for our Easter service. So, yeah, the life groups put them together. We prayed over them, and we pray that as they get handed out, God will use them to bring people here and ultimately to Christ. So please do that. Speaking of life groups, they're all meeting regularly. Everything's going well. We've heard good reports. So those have been a blessing in all our lives. There is one last bit of business. Carol Robb needs help regarding decorating the church. Carol, is there a time and a date for that? Okay. Last Saturday of this month, she'll need help. So 28th. Okay. If you don't know, we don't know, right? So, yeah. Thank you. Okay. All right. Let's pray for the service. I want to read out of Psalm 138, verse 2. It says, I bow down toward your holy mountain and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And so, Father, as we consider that this morning, Lord, we do. We give thanks. We thank you for your steadfast love, your faithfulness to us while we were yet enemies with you. We are grateful for that, Lord, and you continue to be steadfast and faithful. Father, we thank you for your name, all that it represents in your word. And we ask a blessing upon Pastor Craig this morning as he preaches your word out of the text in Nehemiah 8 this morning. Please give him the strength to speak with boldness and humility, Lord. And Father, give most of us who sit in the pew the strength and the humility and the desire to receive it, to apply it, to also have a heart of worship as he speaks and we listen. So we do ask your blessing upon him. And as always, we take time to pray for those in authority over us, Lord, federal, state, and local, Lord, according to 1 Timothy 2:1-2, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, Lord. So we lift them up to you, that they would rule rightly and justly, whether they know you or not. But please, even bring those who rule over us unto your mercy and their own personal salvation. And we think of the same for the children who will be being taught downstairs, Lord. We want to sow good seeds into them, and that you would give the increase at the right time unto salvation. So we pray for the children and the teachers. We ask your blessing upon them. So, Father, we are just grateful. We humble ourselves. We put ourselves before you. We look to you and to you alone to bring the increase this morning, and we await your goodness in the week to come. Again, according to your steadfast love, your name, and your word. So we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, at this time, the Sunday school can be dismissed, the teachers.
Thank you. No, this is perfect. Thank you. Well, Newport Community Church, thanks for having me. I'm pretty tickled to be here, and I've been so wonderfully welcomed so far and good fellowship, so thanks for letting me be your guest today. Please open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8, and we're going to read beginning in verse 1. I think you're going to find that reading on page 375 in the Bible that's in front of you there if you didn't bring your own copy. So you turn there, and if you would please just follow along as I read aloud. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites helped the people understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. I'm going to stop there for now, and I'll ask you to pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you, simple conviction that your word has given us. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord watches the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. We call upon you today to build the city of God, to build your house. We call upon you today to do the saving work in our midst, the work that conforms us to Jesus Christ, the work that unites us to Christ by faith. Please, God, do that work in our midst. We pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a meme that I see on social media all the time. They often show up in these little math quizzes, like a little algebra formula. And they frustrate me because I always get them wrong. It'll be a series of, you know, numbers. It'll say, what is 4 plus 6 divided by 2 times 6 minus 8? And I think, well, you know, 4 plus 6 is 10, okay. And then 10 divided by 2 is 5, okay. And 5 times 6 is 30, okay. And 30 minus 8 is 22. But then I flip over, no, the answer is 14. Like, I don't know how you got that. I need to ask my wife those questions. She's a mathematician. She's a math major. She informs me that there's something called the order of operations. You know, you have to do the things in the right order. You can't just jump to the end like that. And I was thinking about this idea of order of operations because I believe there's a spiritual or a gospel order of operations that's on display in our text here today. And I think if we follow the order of operations and understand it, we can get the right message from our passage. So what do we see going on here in this passage? We see the nation of Israel in the time of the Old Covenant under the law of God as it was given to Moses for them. And if we misunderstand how that law is operating, we're going to misunderstand how to get the life-changing help that it offers. Because if you think the law of God, all it's there to do is to show you how to live better so you will work harder at living better, then you're going to read it and try to do it and fail to do it and be condemned by it. That's how that's going to go. But if you understand how the law is operating, then you can receive the benefit of it and it can change your life. So here's some principles to keep in mind. You know this. This is just a reminder for you. The law doesn't save. There never was a law given that was able to save sinners from their sins. The law can show sinners their sin. God made a salvation promise to his people to save them from their sins. And he made it long before he ever gave them the law of Moses. The gospel promise that God made is in effect before the law is given. You know that. And the gospel promise of God is available to the people of God even while they're under the law. It's in effect, even though it hasn't yet been fulfilled. That's why Abraham could believe God and it would be counted to him as righteousness. He could be justified by faith. So while the law is in effect, the gospel as a promise is also in effect. The gospel remains a promise until Christ comes, and then it becomes a fulfillment when Jesus Christ comes. But it's always in effect as a promise. So now, focusing in here, our text, all this is preliminary to get us set up, and then this is going to be real easy. Our text shows us the community of God's people built around a devotion to the word of the Lord and how they come to joy. And they're going to come to the joy of God's salvation. And we're going to observe this order of operations. We're going to see them come to the word of God and then come to a joyful celebration and then on a path of repentance and obedience. And that seems counterintuitive to us as an order of operations. Seems like to us that you would come to the word of God and the word of God would lead you into repentance and obedience. And then after repentance and obedience, you would finally arrive at joy. But that's not what we see. And that the reason for that is the word of God to which they were attending actually held forth for them the gospel of the Lord. The gospel promise of God's salvation for his people is contained in the shadow of the law of Moses. I know Pastor Matt has taught you that. And it's the gospel hope received by faith that brings joy to God's people, even when they're in very difficult circumstances. It's the joy over receiving God's salvation that then propels the community forward in repentance and obedience. So now I put an outline in your bulletin for you to follow along. This is a real simple passage. The theme of the message is, because Christ fulfills the law's demands for us, believers can celebrate now the joy of everlasting life, even while we struggle with sin and grow in repentance from it. Now, I understand, because I did a little poking around before I showed up here, that Pastor Matt has oriented you well to the situation here in Nehemiah. He led you previously through the book of Ezra that overlaps with this book. So, basic review, Ezra came to Jerusalem to encourage the work of rebuilding the temple, and the good hand of God was on him, the Bible says, and he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach it in all Israel. And now at this point in Nehemiah, we've been concerned with rebuilding the walls of the city. So now the walls here in chapter 8 have finally been restored, and Ezra the priest becomes prominent again. He's a law-teaching priest who's leading the people into what's going to look like some covenant renewal in the chapters that follow. And they needed that. These people who had been exiled in Babylon, and now they're back in the promised land, they needed covenant renewal, because as one professor I know likes to say, God had gotten his people out of Babylon, but he hadn't yet gotten Babylon out of his people. And so there was stuff going on in their hearts that needed to be dealt with. And we're going to see some movement in that direction. Our chapter here is a prelude to a major confession of sins and renewal of a vow to keep covenant with God. And if we can hear it contained in our chapter, there's the glorious hope of the gospel. We can see the pattern of this gospel hope with the eyes of faith. And if we look closely, we can even see the one who embodies it, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look into the chapter. Walk with me through this passage. We already read the first 8 verses there. It tells us that all Israel assembled, the men, the women, and the children. The passage says they gathered as one man. And you have to take note both of who gathered and when it says they gathered. When the who is, it says the men, the women, and all who could understand. Now, some of the commentators like to focus on the fact that this understanding meant these people had been in speaking Persian for so long, they needed translators to hear God's word, which was written in Hebrew. And I think there's some truth to that. But I think primarily that expression, those who could understand, is a reference to the children. Any of the kids that were old enough to understand, they were there. Everybody was gathered. A lot of times in Israel, worship activities were sequestered. Men would do one thing, women wouldn't come. But this is everybody, men, women, and children, coming under the sound of God's word. And from this time forward, Israel is going to really be known as a community of God's people who are built upon his scriptures. This is a return to the Bible. Now, the when is also important. Did you pick it up in verse 2 when he mentioned it was the first day of the seventh month? Well, the law of Moses had commanded a variety of festivals and feasts and ceremonies for Israel. And all those festivals and feasts and ceremonies, they're actually vehicles for God's promises of salvation. They all illustrate some aspect of God's salvation that he has promised his people. And I'll tell you what, the seventh month is really a doozy. The first day of the seventh month is the day for the Feast of Trumpets, in which God calls the people to prepare. Make it a holy day. Get ready for repentance. Get ready to receive my salvation. It's a holy convocation and a week-long celebration. They just happen to be picking up their Bibles on that day. And the tenth day of the seventh month, that's going to be the Day of Atonement, where the people will gather as one, their sins be confessed over a substitute, and that substitute be slain. It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, is what it is. It's what the Day of Atonement did. And on the 15th day of the seventh month is the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths. And that has a message to it too. God sustains us in the wilderness. Israel remembers that all the way out of Egypt, the whole time they came out, God was with them. They were living in tents, but God was providing for them and sustaining them in the wilderness, and finally took them to the promised land. They were supposed to remember that every year by living in booths for a week. And this generation would be thinking that their own situation was a lot like that generation. They've just been led out. So the timing here is all pregnant with meaning. What does the passage say that Ezra did? Well, he preached the law, verse 3. The people were very intent on the word being reintroduced to them. They had become a scriptureless people in exile. They had not been living according to the law of God. And I won't belabor this. People in the Reformation tradition have made a lot of hay out of these verses, really setting a pattern for what worship in the church looks like, because you got a gathering. Everybody's gathered to hear God's word expounded and held forth. And you got a platform and you got a podium and everybody's standing up and everybody's listening. And it doesn't matter if you're there all day. You just preach and preach and preach. And the people want it. And it's participatory preaching. I think all that is true. The people are saying amen. And that makes the message participatory. You're saying yes to it. I agree with it. I'm taking it in. And verses 7 and 8 show us how that ministry of the word persisted. Ezra just kept at it. They stood there all day and they received the word of God. And it had an effect on them. I'm sure you saw it. It made them weep and mourn. Did we read verse 9 yet? Did we stop at verse 8? We did. Let's read a little more with verse 9. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord our God. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Nehemiah, the governor, stands up there with Ezra, and he says, "This day is holy to the Lord. Don't mourn or weep." Why did he say that? The law had showed them their responsibilities, and it had revealed their failure. It convicted them. They were weeping because they were undone by it. Here's all the stuff we haven't been doing. But Nehemiah had a better sense of what God was doing than the people did at that moment. Why do I say that? Because of what Nehemiah did. He said, "Turn from your weeping and your mourning and instead celebrate and rejoice." Now just stop and think about that for a minute. Why should a bunch of sinners who break God's law, why should they not mourn over their failure? I mean, is Nehemiah just being kind of sappy here? "Oh, don't cry. Is he Bobby McFerrin? He's just humming, don't worry, be happy. Is that what's going on?" No, the insight here is that we have to remember that God's salvation is, first of all, his promise for him to save his people. It's the promise of a gift of salvation. Yes, the law of Moses was given for the governance of Israel under the old covenant. Yes, it placed demands on the people. But the people were never intended to be saved from their sins by keeping the law of God. Nobody ever got saved that way, by his own personal law keeping. Nehemiah points the people to the joy that comes from having a saving God who makes saving promises and does the work himself. The holy day stands as a reminder that God is the one who saves. That's why God gave the nation feasts and festivals. His salvation is to be celebrated, not because we're good at pleasing God, but precisely because God freely gives to his people what they cannot get for themselves. They were commanded to feast in abundance. "Eat the fat, drink the sweet," he said. "Let the poor man have an overabundance in his portions." Today, everybody's rich. Spread it around. Everybody party. Today, everybody celebrates. Why? Because the Lord is showing us his salvation. His promise is still good. It's right there in his word if you can see it with eyes of faith. God's salvation comes to lawbreakers. He promised to do it, and he delivers on his promise. And so verses 9 to 12 show us that their weeping was turned into joy. They wept in their conviction, but it was the hope in God's promise that brought them joy. He said, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now just let that sink in. What in the world does that mean? See, if your salvation depended on your performance, you would have good reason to mourn and weep. But they were being called back to hope in God's promise. The promise was not that they would eventually get good at pleasing God and earn his favor. The promise was for his undeserved favor to be given to them freely. I believe these people got a glimpse of the gospel hope that's pictured and shadowed in the law of Moses. That they understood the reading and the promise it contained. Bad news doesn't make anybody happy. You get that, don't you? Good news is what brings joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength means God's good news can sustain you in joy even under very hard circumstances like the ones these guys were in. The joy of the Lord was to be their strength. And it was on the basis of this glimpse of the gospel that they were invited to eat the fat and drink the sweet and celebrate. And so they did. This joyful hope issued in the celebration. They went out to eat. They went out to drink, to engage in the celebration because they understood the reading. And then next in the order of operations, they also got busy. So pick it up again in verse 13. I believe this is important. The people were shown the law and given understanding to the point that it brought them to tears of conviction, to the point that their hope was not in their own repentance. And it was in God's promise held forth to them that they could take hope and on the basis of which they could celebrate. And so then in joyful celebration, they could commence upon a path of better repentance. And that's what follows. We're reading verse 13 and following. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in booths from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. So they heard from the law of God how the people who receive God's salvation are supposed to live. They set about starting to live that way. And they discovered something about the timing that I pointed out. They went, oh my goodness, it's the seventh month. And they realized, we've got a mandatory festival coming up. We forgot all about that. We were supposed to build booths and live in them for a week. So let's do that. So they went out and started cutting down tree branches and building these little huts. And they were seeking to live in conformity with the law. And they were engaging, I hope you can catch, in an activity that has no other purpose. Living in a tent in your front yard or on your roof, a shack that you built, it has no other purpose than to call them to reflect on how the Lord is faithful to his people and to his promise at every turn, despite their failures. That's the point. That wilderness generation, they were out there because of their failure. But God was with them the whole time. And he was sustaining them the whole time. And he was feeding them the whole time. And when they got to the promised land, he said, don't forget where you came from. Don't you forget how you got here. I brought you. You didn't bring yourself. And so it was a call for them to remember 40 years in the wilderness. And I think these guys in Nehemiah's day were supposed to say, in addition to, yeah, God sustained the fathers in the wilderness, they're supposed to say, holy mackerel, that cycle has repeated itself. we sinned and we got exiled, but God promised to bring us back, and now we're back. And now we got our temple back, and now we're getting our walls back. And it sounds like God is keeping all of his promises. And here they are faced with the joy of having a God who keeps his promises to them. So they commenced in their obedience to the Lord, and the text reads like they persisted in that obedience in verse 18. They kept at it. They kept at it. Now, if you're looking at your bulletin, the outline, I said they persisted in obedience, and then I said, or did they? Because we understand that we're seeing the pattern of God's salvation, but we haven't come to the fulfillment of God's promise yet. We're still foreshadowing in Nehemiah. And the next few chapters of Nehemiah are going to be a little less happy. They're going to reveal what looks like a good start at repentance, but then things go south again pretty badly. It seems like the insight that they gained was pretty short-lived, and they're going to start to revert back to their old ways of disregard for the law of God. But nevertheless, this return to the law of God was a true gospel foreshadowing, because it was in fact for them a return to the law, that the very law that was always meant to be a tutor to lead them, to lead us to Jesus Christ. And you know that. Jesus Christ himself is the gospel hope that's held forth in the law of Moses. He's just not named that way. He's the one who would come at last to fulfill that law completely. It's the shadow of Christ in the law of Moses that we have to look to find salvation. So the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Jesus has come as a priest better than Ezra. He's better than Ezra. He taught the law of God to his disciples, Jesus did, but he taught it more deeply than anybody had ever heard the law taught. He revealed in his teaching the law's demands and how they actually go much deeper into the heart than they had ever realized. No mere outward conformity to God's law is enough. No mere formal or ceremonial practices can get at the heart. Jesus showed us that the law requires that we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We love our neighbors as ourselves. So it turns out that not only our reckless deeds are against God's law, but even our reckless thoughts and desires, they're contrary to the word of God too. Jesus taught the law of God so thoroughly as to make any sinner despair of ever keeping it. That's because the law of God shows us what a truly godly man must be. And nobody's like that. Nobody but Jesus, right? He's the one who keeps God's law. The law turns out to be Jesus Christ's resume. And it's good news because Jesus comes to fulfill the law's demands for us, on our behalf. Jesus has stepped forth to fulfill, as he put it, every jot and tittle of the law of God, every stroke and letter of the law of God on our behalf. Jesus keeps covenant with God for us. We can't be saved by our own law keeping, but we are saved by Jesus Christ's law keeping on our behalf. He earns God's favor. He gives it to us freely. He pays the death penalty that covenant breakers owe. He gives the gift of life that covenant breakers do not deserve. He's our substitute. Jesus is the Lamb of our Day of Atonement. It's by his stripes that we're healed. And it's his victory over sin, death, and the devil that we celebrate with joy. He takes the miserable sinners who deserve to be exiled and restores them to God's presence. He builds us, believers, into a temple that he himself inhabits by his Spirit. He brings us into the city of God where the walls are intact. He seats us at the banquet table that he spreads. And in Christ, by faith in his name and in his finished work, we sit down and eat the fat and drink the sweet and celebrate in his great victory. He's the one who ushers us into the joyful hope of eternal life. Jesus does that by the power of the Holy Spirit. He opens our eyes and our ears. He causes us to understand what we've read, understand his saving work on the cross. He causes us to believe in his free offer of the gospel. By the Spirit, he gives us the gift of faith, and faith lays hold of Christ. as he's offered in the gospel, a complete Savior, one who does it all for us. Oh, listen, dear ones, when faith closes with Christ and unites us with him, we step at once into God's favor forever. God is not pleased with us because of us and because of our repentance and our obedience. God is pleased with us because of Christ and Christ alone. God's acceptance of us is entirely on the basis of Jesus Christ. It's not even a little bit on the basis of our changed lives of obedience. God gives us, yes, the gift of repentance from sin, the gift of conformity to Christ, but that gift flows out of his prior acceptance of us by faith alone, for Jesus' sake alone. That's an order of operations that's very important. So he commences repentance in us. Having come to Christ and having been forgiven and adopted by God, we now enjoy, can turn to follow after Jesus. How will he have me to live? And when we do that, we find out to our delight, we have some newfound abilities. I'm better able to repent from my sins. I'm better able to turn from my selfish ways and to follow God. I'm not great at it, but I used to not be able to do it at all. And now Jesus has got me started on that. And it's a wonderful thing. So I ask you, what do you suppose we sitting here today can do with a passage of scripture like this one for it to make a difference? How can we make application of this to our lives? Well, it occurs to me, not knowing the room, the first and most obvious application of what's on display here is that we all need to see ourselves as sinners in need of God's promised salvation. We each need to recognize ourselves as the same kind of lawbreaker, the same kind of covenant breaker that Israel was in the days of her exile. And us merely trying to reform our lives is not going to go any better for us than it did for them. So I wonder about you. I wonder, are you a person who's ever been confronted with the law of God and had its diagnosis move you to sorrow? Have you ever faced the reality of how far short you fall of the glory of God? Have you ever really reflected on what kind of debt of sin you owe? It's because you can't content yourself with saying, well, you know, I never murdered anybody. I don't steal from anybody. I don't commit adultery. I'm reasonably good to my parents. See, that doesn't get anywhere near the heart of the matter, does it? That barely scratches the surface. I want to know if you've ever realized that there's never been a day in your life in which you gave to God the love and devotion that he is due as your creator. You've never done that. You've never loved God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, all the time. On your best day, you still fall flat on your face. So if you're counting on pleasing God with the way that you live in order to gain his favor, it's like going out there and spitting into that wind that's whipping across that water. You don't want to do that. If you've never put your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and you're trying something else, you are just spitting in the wind. So if you're here and you're an unbeliever, I want to call on you, my unbelieving friend, that apart from Jesus Christ, you stand condemned already. You have no hope in this world, and you have no portion in the world to come. You have only the certain, terrifying expectation of judgment, the Bible calls it. So if that is you today, as perhaps only you and God know, I want to offer you the hope of Christ. It's my privilege, it's my duty to offer that to you. God has offered Jesus Christ to the world without caveat. Jesus Christ has died on the cross for sinners, and his good news says to you, you may have him freely and have him at once if you will believe. If you will believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I'm saying that to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will. So I say, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Now, I think there's a way for those of us who have believed to make a good application of what we see patterned here. I really believe there is. There's a way for us to understand and apply the words, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I think the order of operations can still help us. Because now that you've come to Christ, dear brother, sister, now that you've come to Christ, you still have to confront the sin that remains in you, don't you? That's the quiet part no one wants to say out loud. But there it is. You have to work out repentance. You have to progress in obedience that you owe. Now you're able to see sin for how awful it is. And now you have the Spirit's help to walk after Jesus and obey him. And the help that he gives you is the renewal of your mind according to the Word of God. And the power to begin ordering your steps comes from you being in harmony with that word. So your attentiveness to the word of God is going to have a direct impact on how you live before God. Your mind's got to get right. You don't start out with your mind very right. And again, I say the order of operations is helpful here because we don't really make progress in overcoming sin merely by feeling badly about it. We ought not to live lives as Christians as though we think that we pay for our sins by being sorry for them. We're not called into a life of perpetual mourning. I think a lot of Christians get stuck feeling guilty about their sins and never move past that. So first we rejoice that God has freely forgiven our sins on account of Christ. First we celebrate that. This is scandalous. No matter how heinous my crime, the blood of Christ is more powerful by far. I have to marvel. I can't be too sinful for Jesus Christ to save me. I have to rejoice that it remains true. God's salvation promise remains true. Christ is a whole Savior to me. He's the whole package. He does it all. Even when I sin, Christ remains my Savior. It is a scandalous grace. The Apostle Paul got accused of preaching license to sin. So free was the gospel that he preached. We don't sin against grace, but we rejoice over it in awe. And so you need to learn to turn your mourning over sin into rejoicing over Christ. To turn your sackcloth and ashes into celebratory feasting. So you need to be able to wake up in the morning and say, this day is holy to the Lord. Because you get a new day every morning. I'm not supposed to be grieved because the joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is the certainty of the gift of God. It's joy in the irrevocable salvation he has accomplished. It's joy in knowing that the Lord is a strong tower so I don't have to be one. I can run to him. He never leaves me or forsakes me, even though I sin. My repentance is improved as my joy increases because I'm not working hard to get better at hating sin. I'm leaning forward to grow deeper in loving Jesus. The more I see and love the Lord Jesus as my salvation, the less I will think there's anything attractive about my worldly desires and lusts. Thomas Chalmers famously wrote a work entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. He said, you never get rid of your love for worldly things by convincing yourself how bad they are. He said, you only get rid of your love for worldly things by replacing that love with a better love. The only way to dispossess the heart, he said, of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new affection. And I think that idea is behind why we first come to celebrate who Jesus is for us and what Jesus does for us. And then with that beautiful vision in place, we find our desire for other things grows less. So we grow in repentance and obedience. So here's a thought for you. When you find yourself committing that same sin, you get angry the way you often do. You have lustful thoughts that have dogged you for years. You find yourself straying into that dangerous water on the internet. You see yourself holding a judgment or a grudge against another person. You see yourself as just lazy about doing the will of God. You find yourself hiding from God, maybe even by dulling your senses with substances of one kind or another. Whatever is your sin du jour, when you find yourself there, can you stop and consider that this sin was the very sin that Christ shed his blood to eradicate so he could set you free from it? Can you slow down and consider with a good deal of amazement that although he knew that sin of yours, that secret sin of yours, he knew it full well, nevertheless, he was altogether willing to suffer and die for you on account of that sin. When he knew exactly what kind of sinner you are, and he knew how deep that sin runs in you, he still went to the cross for the joy set before him. Could you just stop and consider that rather than Jesus growing exasperated at his knowledge of your waywardness, that he took pity on you and came to your rescue? Could you just stop and think about that? He has said to the Father on your behalf, Father, that sin, that's on me. That's on me. How do you not stand amazed and in love with a Savior like that? Is there anything more beautiful or more attractive than this kind of generosity? That Jesus would see you, you, and know you to the core and would say to you, I will bear that burden. You come sit at my table and eat the fat and drink the sweet and celebrate. Listen, believer, you never have to be embarrassed before Jesus. He has borne your embarrassment. You don't have to prove anything to Jesus. He carries you. And isn't following after him and becoming like him the greatest thing in the world you could think of? To get to be like that. I believe this kind of joyful mindset on account of Jesus being a complete Savior from first to last, that it's the right frame of mind, it's the renewed frame of mind that propels you down the path of greater conformity to Christ and sweeter communion with the Lord Jesus. He is the promise of salvation that's filled full for you. And in him is all you could ever desire. There's no doubt the Bible teaches us that in this life we have troubles. We have tribulations. We have sin that remains. It's ugly. But almost perplexingly, the Bible insists to us that we presently have a joy that is deeper than any sorrow. We have a help that is stronger than any trouble. We have a surety that is more certain than any of the exigencies of life. Jesus himself endured the cross for the joy set before him. And that same joy is set before you in Christ. Fix your eyes upon Jesus and let the joy of the Lord be your strength. May God give us all the grace to find our joy in Christ, and may we live expectantly for him until he comes. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless you. We bless your holy name for the keeping of all your promises As many as may be the promises of God in Christ, they are yes and amen. So we thank you that our salvation has come. It has come to the full, and we rejoice in the hope, the glory of God. We pray that you would cause the joy of the Lord to be our strength. For Jesus' sake, amen. Lord, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.